guys know, we're in the book of Jude. We are on number 5 of 7 lessons or 7 teachings that we have in the book of Jude. We know that Jude was the half-brother of Jesus Christ and the full brother of James. And in these 25 verses that he wrote to us, we see some really incredible and intense truths that we can apply to our life. We remember from the beginning how he said that he wanted to write to these Christians about the common salvation that they shared, the things that they had in common as believers, things that had done in the past, the present, and that would be done in the future. But he took a turn and he decided instead to ask them to earnestly contend for the faith. And he said the reason for that was that there were false teachers who had slipped in or wormed their way in, and they were changing the gospel. They were adding to or taking from the gospel, mostly in this case, taking from. As we can see throughout the passages that Jude wrote, they were trying to use the gospel as a license for sin. And they were promoting sin, even though God tells us that salvation drives us from sin. Well, he said in verse 4 that their condemnation was written about long ago. These people, these false teachers and people that embrace their ideology, their condemnation was written about long ago. This week we looked at Jude 14 through 16, and we see that same theme brought up again, the judgment or the condemnation of these false teachers that was predicted long ago. Let's read through Jude verses 14 and 15 and see what he's talking about here. He says in verse 14, Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Jude is talking about the judgment and conviction that's coming from God upon ungodly people. He uses that word ungodly 3 times here. And that word all he uses 3 times. All. There's no one that's going to fall through the cracks. All the ungodly will face judgment and will be convicted. Now he says that this is the prophecy of Enoch. We know that Enoch was a pre-flood character. He was here on the earth before the flood of Noah. Genesis chapter 5 talks about him, and what's really unique about Enoch is that he didn't die. He was translated into heaven. He never experienced physical death. Well, as this passage says, he was the 7th from Adam, and we can count that in the biblical genealogies, but 7 is an important number in the mind of the Jew. Like God created and finished in 7 days, and 7 is the number of completion or perfection. So Enoch being this man who was translated, he never died, and he was the 7th from Adam, he was like a model to them of spiritual perfection. He was like a devout man, he was righteous, and he was to them an idea or an icon of spiritual knowledge. So they would listen, what did Enoch say? What was it that Enoch said? Well, as we read what Enoch said, we might say, where did he say that in the Bible? Where did Enoch prophesy these things? And you know what? It's not recorded in the Bible. Well, then what is Jude talking about when he writes about this prophecy of Enoch? Where is it recorded? Well, it's recorded in a book called 1 Enoch. And that's a surprising source because it's not included in the Bible. So if it's not included in the Bible, what is it? Well, 1 Enoch falls in a category of books that's called pseudepigrapha. Pseudo, we know, means false, and pigrapha has within it the root word graphe for writing, false writing. And what it means is it's a document that was attributed to Enoch, but it really wasn't written by Enoch. So although it's a document that contains biblical stories in it or biblical terminology or ideology, it's not really part of Scripture. It's pseudepigrapha. We know that Enoch was here again before the flood, and the book of Enoch was probably written somewhere around 300 BC. So a huge time difference between when the book was written and when it was attributed to the author that it was supposedly written by. It's like if today somebody typed out on their word processor, the Gospel of Paul, and they said, Paul wrote this gospel. Even though that book could contain some true statements, it doesn't mean that Paul wrote it, and it doesn't mean that it should be included in Scripture, if that makes sense. There are a lot of pseudepigraphal books out there. One of them that we heard about in the last couple years was The Gospel of Judas. Do you remember that one? They discovered The Gospel of Judas. It called itself in the beginning the secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot. And, you know, it was not written by Judas. It was written by Gnostic teachers who wanted to justify some of their Gnostic beliefs, and they wrote it in the name of Judas. And those Gnostics loved secrets. And they said this was a secret revelation between Jesus and Judas Iscariot. It was never included in the original set of books that the church taught from in early church history. Now, these pseudepigraphal books, in one sense, aren't completely bad, because if we read them for the purpose of studying the culture and those who wrote them, we can get an idea of what they believed at the time. Like, we can understand what the Gnostics believed as we read through something like the Gospel of Judas. It is not Scripture, it's not the Word of God, but it gives us an idea into the mindset of the Gnostic teachers, and we can see how they influenced the thought processes that occurred over time. So we can see that, you know, these different people wrote different books and they had different ideas, but again, they're not Scripture. They're not graphe. They're not what 2 Timothy 3:16 calls God breathed. They're actually in a bigger group of writings that would be called extra-biblical books. And those extra-biblical books would include things like this, pseudepigrapha, the Gnostic writings, maybe church history books like Josephus or Philo, books from the early church fathers, all sets of writings that could be used to assist us in Bible study, in interpreting the culture at the time and what people thought at the time things were written, but they are not Scripture, and they're not to be confused with Scripture. Well, you might think, though, but if First Enoch's being quoted by Jude, doesn't that make it Scripture? No, it doesn't. And you might think, well, if First Enoch's quoted by Jude, then does that mean Jude messed up and Jude isn't Scripture? No, that's not what it means either. Jude is quoting from a pseudepigraphal book, First Enoch, and he's saying that not the book of First Enoch is inspired, but this statement is. What he's saying is that statement recorded in First Enoch is a true and legitimate statement, but it doesn't make the whole book inspired. And we see that happening again and again in Scripture. One place that it happens is in Acts chapter 17. You can turn there if you want, or you can write down this passage and I'll read it to you. But Paul, in Acts 17, was reasoning with the Greeks in Athens. And he was reasoning with them in a way that they could understand that God was their creator and ultimately show them that Christ was the man, the God-man that came to atone for their sins. And as he's reasoning with them in Acts 17, he begins in verse 27. As he's talking to the men of Athens, he says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Paul, reasoning with these Athenians, is saying, quoting from their poets, we are his offsprings. Your poets say we are God's offspring. That was written by a man named Aretas in a book called Phenomena, Phenomena 5. Now, is Paul saying that this Greek poet's book, Phenomena 5, should be included in Scripture? Absolutely not. But what he's saying is, yes, the statement that he made is true. Do you see the difference? One can be quoted in Scripture because it's a true statement. It doesn't mean that everything that's from that document becomes Scripture. The same thing with 1 Enoch here. I was looking at Pastor Mike's book, Praying for Sunday, and just opened it and turned to page 9. It's where it naturally opened. And he says here, praying specifically for the sermons you prepare is a spiritual exercise that must be scheduled. Well, what if the New Testament was being penned today and the apostles were here writing the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ of the early church? And if they were talking to us in a way that made sense to us and they said, as Pastor Mike said, you know, this is true about sermon prep, that you need to pray specifically for your sermons, and quoted that. Does that make this book Scripture? No. All they're saying is the statement is true. Same thing with 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch is a pseudepigraphal book. It is not written by Enoch. It is not to be included in Scripture. But this statement that was made in 1 Enoch was true. And the Holy Spirit led Jude to record it that way. And again, this happens again and again. Another place that it happens is in John chapter 11. There's a unique thing that's going on there. And we have the high priest of Israel, Caiaphas, and he says in John 11:51, he says, you know nothing at all, talking to the people about Jesus. They're wondering about Jesus and what's going to happen with them. He says, you do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Now, it says he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. So we have here an unbeliever who's prophesying in the role of high priest that Jesus Christ was going to die for the Jewish nation. So we can have all sorts of different sources that contain true statements. Pseudepigraphal books like 1 Enoch, we see, contains a true statement that's quoted here by Jude in verses 14 and 15. We have Paul quoting Greek poets and says, you know what, this statement, we are his offspring, is a true statement, and we can build our theology on that. Or we even have this unbeliever who's the high priest of Israel. He doesn't believe, but he's prophesying a true statement. That doesn't mean that everything that he says is Scripture. So really, in the end, it's not that confusing. We don't have to discard Jude because he quotes a pseudepigraphal book, and we don't have to say that that book is completely Scripture because it's been quoted. Well, how do we know what Scripture then? Well, 2 Peter 3:2, we saw this as we were going through Peter, reminds us when Peter said, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. That was the Old Testament, that collection of Old Testament books that was widely embraced by the Jewish people to be Scripture, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. The New Testament, the books that were received as New Testament Scripture, those are the ones that we look to, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we have that stern warning from Paul that we've seen many times as we've been studying the book of Jude about adding to that, where he says in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 8, even if I or an angel should come and add anything, don't listen to it. Don't listen to what they say. If there's an extra book that comes along, an extra biblical source, a New Testament, another testament of Jesus Christ, don't listen to it, is what Paul says. And he would also say, if there are men that come along, and if they place their words on par with Scripture, don't listen to it. And he says that again and again. So hopefully that clears that up again. There's some truth in this world, a lot of truth about God, about man, and about the universe, and it can be spoken as truth. But it doesn't mean that the entire source that they come from is Scripture. Here again, we see Jude quoting 1 Enoch. He never calls 1 Enoch Scripture. All he says is that statement is true. This statement that was recorded in the pseudepigraphal book of 1 Enoch is true. Wow. So all that for what? Well, all that to say, this must have been really important, what he's saying here. I mean, really, he takes the statement and he makes a point of using the statement to communicate to his audience. And what is he trying to say here? Well, let's look at it again. He says, Enoch, prophesied about these men, and he said, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones." Coming for what? To judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's using this to stress the fact that God is coming. Jesus Christ is coming back with his holy angels for the purpose of judging and convicting. And he says not one ungodly person, again, is going to fall through the cracks. They will all stand in judgment before God. And this is a huge warning to us. These people are going to be judged and convicted. Well, you might say, Jude, can you give me a little more information? What are they going to be judged and convicted for? Oh, and when it says convicted here, it's not the word convicted the way that we use it. When we say, oh, I'm so convicted. God's showing me this and I need to do this. I feel convicted. This convicted is, it's like they've been sentenced. You are now a convict. You have been convicted of murder. You have been convicted of robbery. You have been judged and you have been convicted. These people will be judged and convicted. Done deal. Separated from God eternally. Judged and convicted. It is over. Huge deal thing. What are they being judged and convicted for? What makes these people so ungodly? And how do we make sure that we're not being sucked into the same behavior in our life? Well, let's see these three charges that are brought against them in Jude verse 16. Jude says, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They followed their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Those are the three charges that are brought against these men that cause them to be judged and convicted. Well, let's look at the first, charge. They're grumblers and they're fault finders. Grumblers and fault finders. In other words, these men are complainers. These are complainers. And the best illustration of complaining is found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, God's very own people, the Israelites, as they were wandering through the desert. How do I know that's the best illustration? Because 1 Corinthians tells me that it is. You can write this passage down, or you can look it up if you want with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to look. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. That was God's people, our forefathers, who were following him in the desert. It says in verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. See, he's saying all these things happened to those people, our forefathers, as examples or illustrations for us, so that we would keep our hearts from evil things. And he goes on in verse 10, and do not grumble, as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. And then in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians, these Old Testament stories have been recorded for our benefit. They're illustrations or they're examples for us. And one of the great examples here, as it said in verse 10, is the fact that they were destroyed because of their grumbling, because of their fault finding, because of their complaining. We can't grumble and we can't complain. Well, why? What's the big deal about grumbling and complaining? Well, let's look really quick at what God's people did and see if we can kind of sort that out. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Remember, in Exodus, God's people had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They had lived for a long time as slaves of Pharaoh, there to do his will and serve him and work for him. They had very harsh and difficult lives. And God heard their cries for deliverance, and he raised up Moses to help them, to deliver them, to free them, and to bring them to the promised land, the place that he wanted them to be, the place that he had called them to. Well, in Exodus chapter 14, we see that as soon as God got them out of Egypt, they began to complain. And it never really ended. If you look at verse 11 of Exodus chapter 14, it says, they said to Moses, this is right after they've been delivered from Egypt, and they see now that the Egyptians have changed their mind, and the Egyptians are now coming after them. Remember, they've witnessed all the plagues and the supernatural signs and wonders that God has done on their behalf to get them out of slavery. And in verse 11, they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to this desert to die? I mean, they're saying you couldn't find a place to bury us in Egypt. You had to lead us all the way out here to do it. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. The complaining begins right after they're delivered from Egypt, and they complain about Moses. We know that right after this, God opens up the Red Sea and allows these people to cross while the Egyptians are destroyed by the water. Well, right after that, we move on to Exodus chapter 15, if you want to turn over there. They've been delivered. The sea is opened. They shout out praises and they cry out to God. They sing songs of deliverance. And by verse 22 of chapter 15, it says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah, which means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? They've just been delivered. They've just been through the Red Sea. They've been crying out with praise and thanksgiving to God. They're out of water right now, and it's all over. Done deal. Moses, what have you done to us again? They're complaining about Moses. You're a terrible leader, and why did we follow you? Well, we drop down a few more verses to Exodus 15, chapter 20, or Exodus chapter 15, verse 27, and it says, these same people then, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped near the water. Verse 1 of 16, if you continue. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. Again, they complain about Moses. And we see if we read on that God provided them with manna and quail. So God got them through the Red Sea. God provided them with water. God provides manna and quail for them. And we see this complaining and complaining. If you turn over to chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 1, it says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Again, they're complaining and complaining against Moses, and God provides that water again. This goes on and on and on. And if you want to turn over to Numbers chapter 11, we'll see that the complaining about Moses and the complaining about his brother Aaron begins to turn into complaining about even more. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1 says, the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. So now it's not just Moses and Aaron that they're complaining about, but they're complaining about their difficult lives, how hard this is. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned down among them and consumed them on the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. They're complaining about their circumstances. Again, verse 4 of the same chapter. The rabble with them, those complainers, the disgruntled people with them, began to crave other food. They wanted more. They wanted better stuff. And again, the Israelites started wailing. They're wailing here and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We've never seen anything but this manna. They've just lost their poor appetites because they don't have all that good food that they had in Egypt. Again, they're complaining. They're cranking and complaining and disgruntled and fault-finding because their circumstances aren't the way that they want it. And God goes on to provide meat for them. Well, remember, all this wandering through the desert, the purpose of this was to get them out of slavery and to get them to the promised land, the place that God had designed for them, his will for their life. And finally, if you turn to Numbers 13, we'll see we're right on the border of the promised land, right about to get to that place. Numbers 13, if we want to pick it up in verse 30, it says, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, Caleb and Joshua went with some other men into this promised land and to see what it was like and to come back and tell the people about it, this place that God had promised to them. He says, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those who are living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. So what's the real problem now? The problem's not Moses, and the problem's not Aaron, and the problem's not even the circumstances. When it really boils down to it, the problem is God's plan. They don't want God's plan for their life. They don't want to do things God's way. They want to do things their way. And when God says, I've called you to this place and I want you to go into this promised land and I want you to defeat these things, whatever the things were that they needed to defeat, they didn't want to do that. They liked things the way that they were and they didn't want to bother with stressing themselves out or maybe losing out on some fun or maybe enduring some difficulties or encountering some things that might upset their comfort level. They did not want to do things the way that God had designed for them to do it. So they came back with complaining. We can't do this. We'll never be able to do it. We can't make it. We can't defeat those people. And they were really complaining against the fact that God had told them to go in. I like things the way they are, they said, and I don't want to go in and bother with this promised land and deal with these things that seem too great of an obstacle for me. Well, Numbers chapter 14, verse 1, it says, that night, right after hearing this, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept out loud. All the Israelites grumbled. Now it just comes to a climax with everything. They're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Now they're complaining about Moses and Aaron and their circumstances and the Lord who did this to them. It's everything now. You just feel like saying, ugh, enough. Verse 26 of chapter 14, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Remember how they were complaining? You brought us here to die. You brought us to the desert to die. God's saying, fine, you're going to die in the desert. Every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. They grumbled against God in the end. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. You can imagine God just saying there, stop, stop, stop all the complaining, the grumbling, the fault finding, the murmuring, the finger pointing. Stop, enough already of the complaining. And as God said, it is against me. They have grumbled against me. The first point is, realize that the object of your complaint is ultimately God. You can point the finger at people, you can point the finger at your circumstances, but the bottom line is, you're really pointing the finger at God and His plan for His life, for your life. All complaining is ultimately against God. That's why it says in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do everything without complaining or arguing. If you haven't memorized that, memorize that. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do everything without complaining or arguing. So that, purpose clause, so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. You want to shine like stars? You want to be blameless and pure? Then stop complaining. Don't complain. Do everything without grumbling and complaining, because in the end, your complaining is against God. These false teachers were complainers. They were grumblers and they were fault finders. They complained about other people. They complained about their circumstances and they complained about God. Ultimately, they complained about God's law. They didn't want to do things God's way. And they complained about the law of God for their lives. They would say things like, well, God would never expect us to blank. God wouldn't want me to have to do blank. I mean, what? Defeat the giants in the promised land? What is it that God's asking you to do? What is it that God was asking them to do? Refrain from sinful behavior. God would never ask us to do that. Doesn't God want us to be happy? God would never expect me to do that. God doesn't want me to stop that behavior. Or God doesn't want me to start doing that. And you can reason with them, or maybe someone's reasoned with you. But it says right here in Scripture, oh, I know it says that. But you mean to tell me that God wants me to do that? Yes, God wants you to do that. If it says it in Scripture, then yes, God wants you to do that. You mean to tell me that God doesn't want me to, if it says it in Scripture, God doesn't want you to. It doesn't matter at who you're pointing the finger at or the faults that you may find with others, with your circumstances, or with the law of God. If it's in His book, He wants you to do it. Are we grumbling and complaining and murmuring and fault finding like these false teachers? Are we grumbling about our church and the leaders in our church? Are we grumbling about our husbands and how foolish and stupid they are? Are we grumbling against our lot or our circumstances in life? Are we just grumbling against God's law in general? How could God expect me to blank? Why do we do that? We do it because we want to do what we want to do. We don't want to do things God's way. We want to do things our way. And you know what? If we're doing that, in the end, it's really us that want to be gods. Remember the serpent, Satan, saying to Eve, if you take that, it'll make you like God. And you know what? We want to be like God. And you might think, no way, that's not it at all. When I complain and murmur and grumble, it's not that I want to be like God, but it is. It is that you want to be like God. You're not satisfied with God being the boss of your life. You want to be in control. You want to say, I want my life to look this way. I don't want it to look this way. I never signed up for this life. But God is God, and He's the one that's allowed to pick and choose how your life is going to look. You need to submit to God and to submit to Him without grumbling and complaining. And that's what Jude is saying here. These people, they grumble, they fault find, and they complain because they're not happy with God's law, because they want to be their own gods, because they want to do what they want to do. And it says it right in the next charge against them. They follow their own evil desires. They follow their own evil desires. They complain, and they complain because they want to follow their own evil desires. They want to do what they want to do. They don't want to do things God's way. They complain about other people, their circumstances, and God Himself because they want to be in charge. It's blatant self-centeredness. You see it all the time. People that will say, what I believe is right is right, and what I believe is wrong is wrong. And the things that I believe are right, I'm going to do those things, and the things that I believe are wrong, I'm going to do those things. Well, haven't you just taken the seat of God at that point? Yes, you have. You're the one that's calling the shots. The second point is recognize that you can't pick and choose the rules. You don't have the right to pick and choose the rules. You can't follow your own sinful desires or your own evil desires instead of God's desires for your life. Because in the end, you're going to end up following this God that you've designed to fit your likes and dislikes, your own personal wants and needs. You've tailored a God to fit your lifestyle, who in the end is no God at all. And He's certainly not the God of the Bible. It's just a reflection of you, something you've created. Our life is not like a Monopoly game or a board game. You know, you get together with your family or your friends and you go to play a board game, and suddenly you just kind of fling the rules. And you're like, okay, free parking, everything goes on free parking. And, you know, it says that you can't mortgage here or whatever, but we're going to trade. And yeah, I'll meet you over here and we'll trade this property for that property. And you start changing all the rules. And it's okay because in the end, you're the judge of who wins and who doesn't win, right? I mean, it's your game. You guys are playing it. And you can say, okay, we played by our rules and we won or we didn't win. But in life, God's the judge, right? God's coming back to judge and convict, and He wants us to play by His rules, and He's going to judge us based on whether or not we did play by His rules, and that is a fearful thing. We can't just throw out the rules we want to throw out and embrace the rules that we want to embrace and change the ones that we want to change. We can't do that. I mean, do we pick and choose? Do we say, oh, yeah, hey, I totally think it's cool to love your husband and love your kids and pay your taxes and even go to church. All that stuff is totally right. But evangelize? No. You can't do that. The Bible calls Christians to evangelize. Or serve in church? Yeah, right. Not me. I'm too busy. You can't do that. Or give money? I'm not giving money to anybody. Well, the Bible says that you need to give money to the church. I didn't write it. And we can't pick and choose which rules we're going to apply and which rules we're not going to apply. I mean, if you think about it for your own life for just a second, where are you tempted to change those rules, to add your own rules or take from it and replace God's rules with your own rules? I know one that I've heard about a lot recently is drinking alcohol. I mean, this has been a big one lately, drinking alcohol. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18 says, do not be foolish, but understand what God's will is. Don't get drunk on wine. Don't get drunk. The Bible says you cannot get drunk. I mean, are you the one that's always trying to justify the alcohol? Do you always have to be the contender for the glass of wine, the alcohol? And you might say, but I'm not getting drunk. I'm not getting drunk. I know how much I can have and I'm only having so much. Or is it cigarettes or some substance that you're saying, I know I have Christian liberty to do this. And I'm saying, okay, but you know what? What does 1 Corinthians 8 say about that attitude? 1 Corinthians 8, and I'm saying this to a women's Bible study, to a group of women who I believe are mature Christians. What would the Bible exhort us in those areas? It says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it begins with this, be careful. Be careful. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what's been sacrificed to idols? If anyone who has a weak conscience sees you, a mature Christian woman, with her nice glass of wine, won't she be emboldened to have the glass of wine too? Yeah. She's going to say, I know that's a godly woman and she's drinking it. She's consuming it. She's smoking it, whatever it is. And she's going to be emboldened to do it too. And what if she becomes an alcoholic? Thanks, Christian woman. That's exactly what this passage is talking about. Verse 11, so this weak brother for whom Christ died, Jesus died for this person, is destroyed by your knowledge. Your freedom has now destroyed another human being. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, this is Paul's resolve. If what I eat causes my brother to fall in sin, I will never eat meat again so that I won't cause him to fall. I mean, isn't that a no-brainer? If what I eat or what I drink or what I smoke could cause someone to be stumbled, it could cause them to not see Jesus or be ensnared in a habit that's going to ruin them, wouldn't I just stop? Or am I going to advocate for that substance and keep pushing and justifying the fact that I have Christian liberty to indulge in that substance? I'll choose the brother. Well, what about another one? What about bad-mouthing people, talking bad about people, just stirring up trouble and strife and division? Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 is a very interesting passage. And it's interesting because it begins like this. It says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Now, this is something that God hates. It is detestable to God. And when it says that six and seven pattern in ancient writings like that, it's what they call like an X and an X plus one pattern. And it means that, yes, X is not exhaustive, but here's a list. But the real focus is going to go on that last one. That last thing is absolutely detestable to God. And the passage says, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man or a woman who stirs up dissension among brothers. Do you justify that? Do you badmouth other Christians? Do you badmouth people in your own little private circle of friends and just say, oh, well, it's just us? Do you trash talk people and think it's okay? Because if you do, the Bible says that is detestable to God. Again, I didn't write it. But are we justifying this or do we hate it when we do these things? And the last one I think we have to throw in here is submitting to your husbands. Remember, we can't pick and choose the rules. The Bible clearly says wives must submit to their husbands. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. If you are married, I strongly suggest that you memorize this passage. If you plan to be married, I strongly suggest that you memorize this passage. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. You don't have the right to say, I'm going to obey rule 1, rule 2, and rule 3, but I am not obeying this rule. I am not submitting to my husband. You can't say that. If you say that, you're picking and choosing the rules. You're living by your own evil desires, and you're trying to make yourself out to be God. Truly, that is what the Bible teaches. You can't do that. You can't pick and choose the rules. These false teachers were characterized by this. We can't mimic or pattern their behavior. This passage is a very stern warning. Remember 1 Corinthians 10? These things were given to us as an example, as illustrations, as warnings, so that we wouldn't pollute our behavior. We need to listen to the words of Scripture. We can't do these things, ladies. We can't pick and choose what we want to apply and what we don't want to apply. God wants us to play by the rules. He wants us to play by His rules, because every act of willful disobedience is a direct challenge to the authority of God. And we can't do it. If there's something you should be doing that you've been refusing to do, stop and start doing it. If there's something that you haven't been doing that you know you should be doing, you need to start doing it. Please confess and repent today. Confess your sin and stop doing it. Seriously, cry out to God for help. I know a lot of this is hard for us. We're sinful beings. A lot of us have a lot of bad habits and a lot of baggage that we carry into this Christian life. But cry out to God for help. Ask Him to help you. And here in a women's Bible study, we have accountability groups. We have people that love us, that will help us. Confess your sins to each other and ask your friends here to help you, to hold you accountable, to get through this right. Because we don't want to be like these false teachers that Jude's referencing, who are going to incur judgment and conviction from God. And the last one, the last charge against them, an interesting one. It says they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. These complainers, remember, they complain about God's requirement for their life. They complain about God's law. They live according to their own evil desires. They pick and choose what they're going to obey, and now they boast about themselves. That boasting literally means they use overswollen words about themselves. The words, all the things that they're doing or going to do. And it's all words. It's not actions. It's words. It's boasting. We know that God is concerned with our actions and not our words. When Jesus was speaking to people who questioned Him and doubted Him and challenged Him, they even conceded this fact. In Matthew 21, it's recorded where Jesus was speaking to His opponents, and He said, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went." He did it. "Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.'" Big words. But he didn't go. "Which of the two did what his father wanted?" Well, even the opponent said the first, right? The first. He didn't say what he was supposed to say, but he went and he did it. The other one had all the big words about what he was going to do, but he did nothing. Even the opponents of Jesus said it was the first who did what the Father wanted. Words are so easy to say. It's so easy to say whatever we want to say about ourselves, but God's not looking for what we say, the boasting. He's looking for what we do. And these people can get to the point where they say so much stuff about themselves that they actually begin to believe their own press. They actually begin to believe the lies. They believe the things that they say about themselves, even though they're absolutely inconsistent with their behavior. They talk about who they are, but they live inconsistently with that. You know, I was reading a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, which is an interesting book on the study of sin. And the author was just looking at different things that people do in this area and how we can be so self-deceived and with our words. And he said, some husbands, in lieu of loving their wives, sit on a bar stool and talk about how much they love them. You see the inconsistency there? The husband sitting at the bar, down with his friends, drinking, I love my wife so much. It's like, well, then get home and be with her, right? It's so easy to say, I love God, or I love my husband, I love my kids. It's like, really, really? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing then? Or are you just boasting and making all these great claims about who you are and what you think you're doing? You can actually begin to view yourself differently than you really are as you continue to make these great boasts about yourself. And then it tags on this interesting phrase, they flatter others for their own advantage. To ice the cake, they flatter other people. Why? To get you and to get me to buy into their erroneous logic. They flatter us so that we'll fall for it too. You know for a fact when you're flattered, you're way more prone to buy into whatever it is that you're being peddled or being sold. I mean, salespeople use that technique all the time, non-Christian salespeople. You know, when you're at the mall or whatever trying something on and they come along and say, you know, with a $300 price tag, oh, that looks so good on you. You look great in that. And your daughters walk by and go, no, you don't look so good in that. You know, but the salesperson, oh, you look lovely. You look wonderful because they want you to buy that. And so that flattering, you start thinking, I do. Oh, your hair's gorgeous. Oh, you're such a wonderful lady. Yes, buy this jacket. Buy this purse. Buy these jeans. Buy whatever it is that I'm selling. And the false teachers did the same thing. They flattered for their own advantage. They wanted people to buy into what they were selling. These bad ideas about God and about man and about life. They would say things like, you know, just between you and me, you're the only one I know that lives uprightly. Have you heard that before? You're the only one that does it right. Really? I am? You know, suddenly I'm standing a little closer to them. Yeah, I'm glad you saw that. You know, and we start buying into whatever it is that they're selling. You alone, you're the only one who knows what I mean. Nobody else can communicate with me the way that you can, right? Or you're the only one that understands. You're the only one I would tell this to, right? Or you're the only one that I can trust. And we start buying into that and we think, we're the only one to support this poor persecuted wonder. And, you know, so what if their theology's a little off? I'm the only one. You know, and that flattery just sucks us in. But it's manipulative and it's destructive and we fall for it. We fall for it. I know. We got to stop. We have to stop. They are doing this because they want us to agree with them about what's wrong and what's wrong in their life. Their sole concern is that other people buy into their logic. Because you know what? They're not concerned about what God thinks. They're concerned about what people think. And they want people to believe them. They want people to support them. They want people to buy into these thought processes. And they deceive so that we will be deceived and so that we will say, you know what, you're right, I agree with you. We know it doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter if everybody thinks I'm right, if I'm not right. It matters what God thinks, right? All that matters is what does God say, not as what do other people say about this. Even if I can get everybody to buy into my faulty logic, all that matters is what does God say about what I'm talking about? That's why the last point is, remember you stand before God and not man. Our job down here is not to get people to buy into what we think. It's to get on the same page with God. because God is the one that's going to judge and God is the one that's going to convict. And a fear of God drives out a fear of man. But the further we get from God, the more man is elevated in our sight. And the more we want to be prideful and boastful, and the more we walk before man, and we will even succumb to flattering to get men to buy into whatever it is that we're doing. Do you use flattery to get what you want? I hope not. Are you easily flattered? Are you someone that easily sucks into that? Or do you like to maybe think that you're the only one? Do you flatter yourself sometimes? I know that can happen all the time, where you think, I'm the only one that's doing it right. I'm the only one that's left here. Nobody else follows God like I do. Remember 1 Kings, Elijah, after he just had this big showdown with these false prophets on Mount Carmel, and this God, our God, had come down and consumed this offering with fire, and there was this huge demonstration of God's power and authority, and then this wicked queen starts making threats at Elijah, and he runs away. He's exhausted. He runs to hide. He's hiding basically under his jacket, and God comes to him in 1 Kings 19, verse 14, if you want to look this up later. He says, you know, what are you doing, Elijah? And Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. There'll be none left after I'm dead. You know? The Lord said to him, go back. You know what? Go back and do what you're supposed to do. And then he goes on in verse 19 to say, you know what? There's 7,000 people I have that haven't bowed to the idols. I have 7,000 godly men. You're not the only one. Let's not flatter ourselves in thinking, I'm the only one that's doing it right. I'm the only one that's left. Or don't let other people dupe you into thinking that either. You're the only one. I can't be obedient because nobody's obedient. Well, you're the only one, but nobody else is. And we start thinking, yeah, I am the only one. You know, it doesn't work that way. There are plenty of people that stand up for God and his righteousness and his kingdom, and we aren't the only ones, and let's not be deceived into thinking that we are. Well, if you think about it, who's most likely to dupe you? Who are those poor, persecuted people that are most likely to dupe you? You know, sometimes those are our kids, those poor little persecuted things. As they come out of certain situations and they're horrified, clutching your leg or, you know, quaking there at the side and flattering you, oh, mother of all mothers. You know, I remember when I picked up my son from Sunday school once, and he was, I don't know, maybe 8 years old, and he was in trouble. The teacher said, I need to talk to you, when I picked him up, and he said, your son was disruptive. He wasn't paying attention. I'm thinking, my son? He's homeschooled. He wouldn't be like that. You know, I just think that couldn't be my son, you know, and my son's clutching on to me, you know, doing everything by the book at this point. And he's like, it's not true. I was there and I was trying to be a good witness to the bad kids. So I sat with the bad kids and the bad kids got in trouble. So I got in trouble too. And I wasn't even doing it. And I'm thinking, that foolish teacher. Can't he see that my son was just trying to be a good witness to the bad kids? You know, and I drove home thinking, you know, these teachers, they really need to have a better eye on what's going on. And literally, I'd say maybe 10 years later, we were talking about something, my son, and he started laughing. And he's like, remember that time I got in trouble in Sunday school a long, long time ago? And when you were kind of frustrated with the teacher and the whole thing? And I said, yeah. And he said, I totally did that. He's like, I was out of control. I wasn't paying attention. I was kicking people's feet. I totally lied to you, and you bought it. I was duped. I was duped. You know, how many times are we duped by our kids? There's an old story of a lady that was watching her son in a parade, and in the parade, her son's in the school marching band. And her son's playing his instrument, and he's marching in the school marching band, and everybody has to lift their legs in time with the marching band, Lift up right, lift up left. Lift up right, lift up left. And the whole marching band's in unison. And the lady's standing there on the side of the parade with her husband, and she says, "Oh, look, everyone's out of step but Johnny." You know, I mean, do we get to that point where they're all messed up, but my little Johnny's right? It's like, Lady Johnny's messed it up. You know, I mean, sometimes we can't even see it anymore because we're so easily duped. Find a friend, find someone who will tell you the truth. If you think you might have that propensity to be duped by your kids, and I'd say the majority of us do, they really know how to work us. But find somebody who will tell you the truth and say, "You know what? You think my kid's out of control here?" And if they say yes, don't get angry or offended. Do whatever you can to be a good parent to that child and to adjust their behavior to be in line with God's law and God's principle. Because you know what? In the end, it's not worth it making up excuses or rationalizing everything away. But, oh, yeah, the bad kids, or you don't know, or it's hard for him, or it's hard for them, or whatever. Because we are all going to stand before God. And God's got his unchangeable law, and he will judge and he will convict by his rules. And we can't pick and choose. We can't bend. We can't change those things, and we can't complain against the law of God either. We might say the right things. We might boast about the right things. But God's not looking for what we say. He's looking for what we do. You know, in one of my classes last year, we were studying 1 Thessalonians. In fact, the whole class was really based on studying 1 Thessalonians, and it was awesome. But we went through 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, one class period. And we're looking at the Greek words, and we're analyzing the grammar and the structure of the sentences and everything that's in there. And the passage says this: "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." So we're looking through that again and analyzing it. And this whole thing here, this thing is where it says each of you should learn to control his own body, it's debatable. What does that body mean? Does it mean your physical body? Does it mean your wife? Some people say it really means your wife. Some people would even say it means your sexual organs. So we were talking about that. What does that really mean? And who says what? And let's look at the Greek construction and what can we find out about that? And then where it says here that you should avoid sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia. You should avoid porneia. What does porneia encompass? Does it encompass fornication, adultery, homosexuality? And the whole class got in this really intense and good discussion about what this word means and all these things. And we were talking about people who are in the church who would advocate and say it's okay to participate in fornication or adultery or homosexuality, or people outside of the church that would say, "I don't think God's against homosexuality or adultery or fornication," or whatever it was. And, you know, as a teacher was listening, and he's a very, very godly man who I respect very much, you could see all of a sudden this kind of like horror came across his face, and it almost lost a shade of color. And, you know, he kind of pulled back from the whole conversation. He said, "But don't you guys realize what the passage says here? I mean, we can get so lost in what does porneia mean and what does body mean and what's the construction there?" He says, "The Lord will punish men for all such sins. He who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God." He was saying, you know what? People are going to be judged for this. This is a huge deal thing, and we can get so lost in the words and the phrasing, and this is right and this is wrong, and we can forget that God is coming back, Jesus Christ is coming back with his holy angels to judge all ungodly people for the ungodly things that they have done. That's horrible. It's a horrible truth, but it's truth. It is truth. And we need to stand up for that truth and fight for that truth. And it should scare us when people are trying to bend the law or contort the law or change the law or pick and choose the laws. That First Enoch, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9, that Jude was quoting from here. Enoch, it says, "Behold, he comes with 10,000 of his holy ones." Do you know Jude actually changed that and said, "The Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones." Jesus Christ, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, said, "Jesus is coming with 10,000 of his holy ones." What for? To execute judgment on all, to destroy the ungodly, to convict all flesh of all works of ungodliness that the ungodly have committed, and of all the hard things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jesus is coming back to judge people for complaining. He will judge men for being complainers, for following their own evil desires, and for boasting and flattering to gain an advantage. When we hear somebody doing these things, complaining, when we hear them following their own evil desires or boasting and flattering, literally, we should take a step back in fear. Because the fire of God could fall from the sky. God will judge that behavior. And we should stand back from that. We should never be caught up or entangled in that, let alone participate in it ourselves as Christian women. Because in the end, the people that are doing that, they've rewritten God. And they've tailor-made a God that suits their needs instead of the God of the Bible. And their God is no God at all. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the book of Jude. What an awesome book this has been. We have two more lessons here. And God, we just thank you so much, Lord. I thank you for these rich and relevant truths that have been written down for our understanding. God, I pray that if we are women that are characterized by complaining, just griping and fault-finding and moaning and complaining, I pray, God, that we would confess and repent today, that today we would recognize it as radical sin against you and that we would stop. I pray, God, that if we are following our own evil desires, if we're refusing to do what we know you're asking us to do, or if we are refusing to not do what you know that we know you're asking us to not do, I pray, God, that we would stop today, that we would get accountable, that we would share with one another, that we would help each other, that we would spur one another on. And I pray, God, that we wouldn't be those overpuffed words, that we would be actions, that we would never flatter for our own advantage, and that we would not be women who are prone to being flattered, Lord. Please, God, help us. Help us, Lord. Lord, you are coming. You're coming to judge and to convict. God, we thank you that we can stand before you in Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, we can stand here before you, and we don't need to fear being consumed, Lord. But God, help us to step back, Lord, when we see these kind of behaviors, and to have a holy fear of the judgment that will come on those that don't know you and those that willfully indulge in this kind of behavior, Lord. God, we thank you for Christ. Again, we could not be liberated from our sin if it weren't for him, and it's only because of him that we can pray to you. So it's in the authority and the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.